Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua? And we'll be taking one chapter this evening, Joshua chapter 23. Now, chapters 23 and 24 really form what might be called the fourth general section and the final section of the book of Joshua. And I think that as long as we are just about concluding the book of Joshua, it might be a good idea to just review what it is we have seen, because the chapters 23 and 24 concern Joshua's final message to the Israelites of his time. And of course, because it's recorded in the Word, it's a message to believers of all time. But at any rate, we remember that the first general section of the book of Joshua covered five chapters, the first five chapters, and that concerned more or less preparations for entering the promised land. In other words, the Lord wanted them prepared, and he did so in a number of ways. Now, in chapter 1, Joshua assumed command after the death of Moses. And we notice that the most famous verse of all the book of Joshua is contained in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, and it kind of sets the tone for the whole book. And it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So the law had been written, and the key to victory was not in overwhelming numbers or being in excessive, not excessive, but I mean a super physical condition, or having the martial arts of war down pat. Fidelity to God's law was the key to having success. And so the tone was set there in chapter 1. Then you might remember in chapter 2, we saw that spies were sent out, and they went to the house of this woman whose name is Rahab. And Rahab sheltered the spies. She had faith that the God of Israel was stronger than any of the gods of the pagan land there that she was living in. So she sheltered the spies, and then because of her faith, we find that she and her whole house were saved. We remember that in the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and 13, there's in a certain sense the first mention of the blood, because the blood of the lamb had to be sprinkled on the lintel and the doorpost before there was this exodus from Egypt. And the blood protected them from the avenging angel. Well, remember when we saw chapter 2, there was a scarlet thread, probably a red rope of some type, you know, came down from her window, which was on the second story, really, there. It was above the wall. And that saved her and her house, because it identified, you know, that home for what it was. And so although the rest were put to the sword, they escaped. And of course, the concept behind that is that we are saved, we're protected, we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. And then we saw that there was a tremendous miracle in that they crossed the Jordan River. After that, the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, and then they went to their base camp there at Gilgal. And we noticed that the great miracle was they crossed the Jordan River at a time when the water would have been very, very high, dry shod. So therefore, not only was there a passing through the Dead Sea that we're familiar with in Egypt, but also there was the crossing of the mighty Jordan River at a time when the spring rains would have made it very, very deep. And then in the fourth chapter, remember, we saw that there were two sets of stones that were set up for future posterity. And there was one set was put there right there in the Jordan where they crossed. And then there was another set of stones that was put there at where their camp was at Gilgal. Then we saw in the fifth chapter, which was still preparation before there was any fighting to take the land, we saw that there was a circumcision that took place, and it was kind of a separation that was needed. The great sign of separation in the Old Testament was physical circumcision. The great sign in the New Testament, in a sense, is the fact that there's a circumcision of our hearts that should have taken place if we have come to the Lord. Also, we see the appearance of Jesus there. I believe that the captain of the host, the divine captain that shows up, is Jesus himself. And we see, you know, one of these theophanies again in the Old Testament where the Lord manifests himself in what you might call his pre-incarnate existence. All right, now then from chapter 6 through 12, there was the actual conquest of the land. And there's the very famous Battle of Jericho in chapter 6. And we see that the walls came tumbling down, and therefore indeed the victory was given to God, not to man. As long as they walk with the Lord took care of their enemies for them. Now, in chapter 7, we see the first problem coming. And the first problem that we saw was that the Lord had given strict orders that there is no plunder to be taken from that city. There was no booty that was to be taken from the city of Jericho. The reason being that the first fruits belonged to the Lord. They were under the law of tithing, and therefore that first tenth belonged to the Lord. But there was a fellow by the name of Achan who decided that this looked pretty attractive, and he took some things, he buried it underneath his tent. And as a result, when they went against their next town, a little bit prideful perhaps, they got wiped out for all practical purposes, and they knew something was wrong. And so then the Lord miraculously narrowed down who the culprit was, and it turned out to be Achan, and he was put to death. It's a very strong thing about how, certainly in the Old Testament, and for sure, although it's a good thing really for all time, but it's certainly in the Old Testament, there was the law that the first fruits belonged to the Lord. Then we saw chapter 8, and we saw that the city of Ai this time was taken. They had cleansed their camp. There had been a cleansing, and the Lord was with them this time. And we saw that the Lord didn't do the same thing the second time. Now, the walls came tumbling down with the city of Jericho, but the Lord counseled them to take the city of Ai by ambush. So the Lord does different things with different people or in different situations. And then also we find that as they were real flush with victory now, because they had conquered two mighty cities, right at that point, Joshua led them a great distance away. They didn't have any more conquests, but rather they were led a great distance away, and they went actually to Mount Gerizim and to Mount Ebal that were in the Samarian area, and there were hills that were very closely separated, and there the blessings and the curses that had already been told them from the Mosaic Law were repeated. So there were six tribes that were chosen to speak out the cursings, and six tribes were chosen to speak out the blessings. So in other words, if you obey the Lord your God, you know, these things will come upon you, and it must have just thundered through the valleys there. They say that it is a very resonant area. You can hear it for miles. So we can imagine a very dramatic way the Lord called to their attention that blessings and cursings would follow depending upon their obedience or lack of it. Now, then we see the next problem arose in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we saw that Joshua was deceived. And Joshua was deceived by the guile of the Gibeonites. They were told, because of the extreme wickedness of the people, to wipe out every man, woman, and child, the witchcraft and the evils, the child slayings that they had there, the putting little children to death, was just so rampant that and just debauchery of every type that the Lord said, wipe out everybody. Now, the Gibeonites were smart in this way. They realized we're not going to win. And so, therefore, they disguised themselves as people that had come from far away beyond Canaan land. Joshua did not consult the Lord, nor did the leadership. And then they made a treaty with them. And then afterwards, they found out that actually they made a treaty with the enemy. And they made a treaty that they would not die. And then this caused untold problems for future generations, because right in their midst, they had people that should have been put to death and were like thorns in their sides for a long period of time. And actually, in future history, it was something that, it was a factor that helped split the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. Then we find that probably the most miraculous of all the chapters is in Joshua chapter 10. And we find that there were about five other cities that said, hey, we don't like the idea of the Gibeonites surrendering to Joshua. So therefore, let's destroy the city of the Gibeonites. And they were led by a, I would assume, a very crafty individual, by the fact that he didn't want anybody to split from the ranks of the, you know, of the Canaanites. So therefore he said, let's get even with the Gibeonites for giving in to Joshua. And there was a fellow by the name of Adonai Zedek, and which means king of righteousness, and he was the king of Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of a type here. He might be, like, in a certain sense, a type of Antichrist, one who is a counterfeit. So here's the king of Jerusalem, and yet he's a bad guy, not a good guy. So the Gibeonites had already made this treaty. They knew they were going to be attacked, and so therefore they cried to Joshua, and they said, you got to save our city. So Joshua makes a quick march, and then he does save the city, but by the miraculous hand of God. And the miraculous hand came in that there were stones that came down from heaven that just hit these people and killed them. Now, the miraculous thing about that is that these hailstones that came down didn't hit the Israelites. The hailstones hit the king of Jerusalem and his armies, the five armies that were there. Now, Joshua is putting them to rout, and then we find that, lo and behold, there wasn't enough time, and the sun was going down, and so therefore, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, Joshua commands the sun to stand still, and it stood still for almost a day. So there's the long day of Joshua, and it's something that would tax the faith of those whose faith is weak. I myself find no problem with it, and one of the neat things of living in the 20th century is we live in the space age. And in this book by Harold Hill called How to Live Like a King's Kid, he has been involved in the space science program, and he explains in one of the chapters there how actually engineers of today have found this almost 24-hour period that you might say the so-called missing day. So it's been found by modern science now, but there's where it occurred. Then in chapter 11, moving on with that, we find that after the first central campaign, they moved to the southern campaign, and then with that being completed, they moved to the northern campaign. So first the central section, the southern section, and then the northern section, and God gave them great victory. Chapter 12 is one that just gave a roster of the tremendous number of kings that were captured and taken, and cities belonged to the Israelites. Now, so the land essentially was conquered. The backbone was broken of any real resistance, although there were pockets of people around there, but not really armies that could do them any harm. And at that point, from chapters 13 to 22, and we just finished 22 last time, and that is there was an allocation of the territory. So it was done by lot. And since it was done by lot, this means it was done by the miraculous power of God, because God saw to it that it worked out the way he wanted to. And so therefore, if you study this without being familiar with the history of the situation, it'll be rather boring to you in a certain sense. It could be anyway, as you see that they had certain portions of the land. However, if you link up the division of the land with Genesis chapter 49, there it is that Jacob gave prophecies to his 12 sons. And we find that as the land was apportioned by Lot, it turned out to be a fulfillment of the prophecies that Jacob gave on his deathbed to his sons, who ultimately would be the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. So therefore, from that point of view, going back and forth from what Jacob said, and also looking also at Moses as he concluded the book of Deuteronomy, it becomes very, very exciting to see that all things indeed came to pass in a prophetic way. So they were first in chapter 13, the land was given to the 2.5 tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River. Then in chapter 14, there's quite an emphasis on Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were the two spies, remember, that brought back the good report. And we find that Caleb is, surprisingly enough, Caleb is a type of Gentile Christianity. And we spent a whole time showing the prophetic aspects of that. Caleb means dog. Gentiles were referred to by the Jewish people as Gentile dogs. Caleb himself was a Gentile. He was not a Jew, even though he was a representative of the tribe of Judah when he went to spy out the land. But when you study his genealogy, we found that he was from Jethro's line there, the father-in-law of Moses, and therefore a Gentile that had more or less joined in with the tribe of Judah. So it's a type of, Gentile Christianity. Now then there's quite a bit of emphasis in chapter 15 to the tribe of Judah. Judah gets a lot of attention because, of course, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and the Messiah of the world, will come from the tribe of Judah. Then in chapter 16 and 17, there is the division of the land to Joseph. And yet it's given not directly to Joseph, but rather to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So 16 was Ephraim and 17 was Manasseh. And then this was all done at Gilgal, which is down there by the Jordan River near Jericho, which was kind of like their base camp. And then at that point, they brought the tabernacle. They moved it to Shiloh. And they gave the land. They had the division of the land at the remaining tribes. It was given at Shiloh, and that is given in chapters 18 and 19. Joshua also had his pick of the land, and he took an area there around Mount Ephraim. Then we studied quite a bit about the cities of refuge in chapter 20. Now, we saw in chapter 20 that God set up certain cities of refuge because there was no police system as we know it today, and therefore it revolved upon the next of kin to take vengeance on someone that had killed someone. And we find that there were three cities of refuge that were given on the east side of the Jordan and three cities on the west, and they were set strategically apart. And their roads had to always be open so there was easy access, lots of signs so that they could be found. And then a person could flee there, and if they accepted his story, if the elders of the city accepted his story, he could stay there, and he was immune from prosecution or death by the avenger. And then he was free upon the death of the high priest to go back to his town again. Now the big point that we tried to make is that the cities of refuge were a type of Jesus Christ, because you see, Jesus Christ is one who we can flee to for refuge, and although we may deserve hell because of our sins, as we flee to Jesus, we can escape the death penalty because of his blood. We saw that it was upon the death of the high priest that the individual was set free, so also we have been set free because of the death of Jesus, his atoning death on the cross. We also saw that the analogy limps a little bit, though, because the cities of refuge, strictly speaking, were only for the innocent. However, it is the guilty, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And so, therefore, it is the guilty that flee to Jesus. But at any rate, it was a type of... The cities of refuge are certainly a type of Christ. Then the next chapter is chapter 21, and we saw that there was one tribe that didn't have any land, and this was the tribe of Levi. And we tried to clear up any confusion there might have been between the tribe of Levi and the priests. So the priests would be the sons of Aaron, and Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. So therefore, the whole tribe of Levi, in general, were involved in tabernacle service. However, there was one family, and this would be the family of Aaron, that was involved in the priestly service, the offering of the sacrifices. And so, therefore, the tribe of Levi and the priestly tribe were not given any land. Rather, they were given 48 cities, six of which were cities of refuge. They could live in certain towns, but they were not allocated land. The Lord was their portion. So then in chapter 22, we had kind of an interesting chapter that's just part of history, but with the land being conquered, at least the backbone being broken, then we saw that the 2.5 tribes were sent home. And they went home, but they decided to build kind of an altar there at the Jordan River. And then the other tribes got all uptight, and they thought, hey, they're going into apostasy, they're going to worship other gods, and they actually were going to go to war. Fortunately, they talked things out. Joshua didn't have anything to do with, nor did Eleazar the priest. Apparently there's no mention of them, but anyway, they talked things out, and they says, no, we just wanted to make sure that before we crossed the Jordan River and we went to the eastern side, we wanted to make sure that it would always be remembered by our children after us that we are one people and we're worshiping God, and that was the only purpose of the altar. So therefore, everybody went back in peace. Now, the Lord probably allowed that because there are many, many times when there are misunderstandings between people or groups because there's no communication. So at least they did this much, they talk things out. So that was a great advantage, and it prevented the 12 tribes from getting wiped out by killing one another. Certainly the 2.5 would probably have been wiped out. Now, so Joshua is essentially a book of victory, but there's also a little bit of a tinge of some defeat in there. And the defeat that seems to be there is that we can recognize already that even though the backbone of resistance was broken, there was no army that could stand against them. Nevertheless, God had told them to wipe out entirely and completely the Canaanites that were in the land. Canaanite is kind of a symbolic term for the whole seven tribes that were in that area. And the thing is, they didn't do that. It would appear that Caleb did. But they seem to settle back into somewhat of an attitude of relaxation. And we find that they allowed these people to become hewers of wood and so forth. In other words, if they had really been walking with the Lord, they would have obeyed the Lord because they would have agreed with the Lord in the horror that he had of sin. And there was tremendous sin among these peoples. But it's really nice to have servants, to have somebody, you know, take care of all the things for you, and you can live a life of relaxation and leisure. So therefore, these people, to some extent, became their servants, but they were disobeying God in that they did not totally wipe out the pockets of resistance. So that was the way that we ended the first 22 chapters, and that brings us up to chapter 23 that we'll take tonight. So let's begin then in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1 as we conclude the book in the final two chapters. So it says in Joshua 23:1, it says, "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua grew old and stricken in age." This was at least 20 years after the preceding chapter. So in other words, they've been in their land, things are going along, and Joshua realized he's at the point of death, and he wants to summon all Israel. So there's about at least a 20-year gap, maybe 30 years in there between chapters 22 and 23. Notice it says, "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel," and so forth. And then verse 2, "And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who hath fought for you." So the concept is God intervenes in human affairs. Now, every book of the Word of God is given for our admonition. And so, therefore, as we live in New Testament times, as I've said before, the equivalent in the New Testament to the book of Joshua is the book of Ephesians. Here, the earthly cities are being conquered. The earthly land is being taken. In the book of Ephesians, the concept is in the heavenlies. And there's an enemy, but the enemy is not flesh and blood. So, but we expect God to intervene on our behalf in the tight circumstances that we find ourselves in so many times in life. So then verse 4 says, "For behold," he says, "I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan and with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea in the west." That would be the Mediterranean. "And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you." So in other words, Joshua gives them the promise, the Lord is going to be with you, and just as we broke the backbone of the army, so also, you might say, you can break the backbone of guerrilla warfare. See, "and the Lord your God, he shall," future. Now remember, they've been there already, certainly almost 30 years. "And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you." So they probably got involved in the business of building homes and settling down and getting crops planted. But meanwhile, next door, not too far away, living in kind of a peace, because the Israelites would be too strong for them, were these people that were worshiping other gods. So therefore, Joshua says in verse 6, he says, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." So he says, be courageous. Why do you have to be courageous? Well, going into battle, you need to be trusting in the Lord. And there were battles that should have been fought. And he says, so don't turn to the right hand or the left. Verse 7, I think verse 7 is a key verse for chapter 23. And it says, "that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you." In other words, these little city-states that were around there. "Neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them." Now, that's pretty heavy right there. So let's watch that for a moment. So Joshua says, verse 6, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them." Now, I'd like to capitalize a little bit on verse 7. Now, in the Living Bible, this is the way the first part of verse 7 is translated, and it says, "Be sure that you do not mix," M-I-X, "that you don't mix with the heathen people still remaining in the land. So the warning that Joshua gave is don't mix with the heathens that are still remaining, still alive in the land. Now, this is something that I want to capitalize on a little bit because it's very strongly an injunction, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. We are people and we are affected by people, particularly when people seem to be nice people. They keep their lawns clean and they don't rob banks. And they may be serving other gods, but they seem to be kind of nice. The Lord says, beware of that and watch that. Now, first of all, look at in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Let's go way to the end of the Old Testament. Look at Malachi 2:11. Here's a verse that's interesting in the light of not mixing. Now, Malachi is a book that was written after the Babylonian captivity, and the theme of the book is there's kind of a formalism rebuke. People had the outward show of religion, but there was something wrong in their hearts. And in this section here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11, really sins against God and the family are rebuked. But notice what they were doing at this point. And the scary thing is that this is even after God sent them out of the land for 70 years during the Babylonian captivity. And it says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. And here's what I wanted to point out, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. What is that? Mixing. And the Lord is angry with this. In the New Testament, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, here this refers to the marriage relationship, but I think it also refers to business relationships and all sorts of other things. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And this is what it says. Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, be ye not, you people in the New Testament, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? That would mean the devil. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. In other words, don't mix. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. Could be an unclean thing, or it could be an unclean person even, so in the sense of a marriage relationship, a business partnership, or anything else. Now another time, and perhaps the strongest thing that we can read about in the New Testament is in 2 John. So let's go towards the end of the Bible to 2 John. And in 2 John, let's go to verse 10. Now the end of the Bible in 2 John, verse 10, here's about the strongest thing you could ever imagine. And under the anointing, this time John writes and he says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, in other words, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your houses, or receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So he was saying, don't you even dare let someone who isn't a believer into your home, nor bid him Godspeed. In other words, let him his error be pointed out to him. Don't play as if all is well. Very strong words. Now, when I taught 2 John, I mentioned this doesn't mean that we can't let the fuller brush man come in, because the purpose is in fellowship. Also, I think there can be unbelievers in our home if our purpose is to bring them to the Lord. But unbelievers, just for the sake of fellowship, is forbidden. We're to remain a clean people, and the thing is, a lot of them will rub off on us. Now, with that being said, what I'd like to mention is that there's a lot of people who are strong enough Christians that they would say, hey, that's right, I believe, I don't want any of these unbelievers in my house, and yet they constantly violate that. Now, one of the ways that I feel that this can be violated, that we really have to be on guard for, is through the instrument that we call today television. Now, what I'm saying is this. Now, I could be wrong, and so therefore, if what I say doesn't witness with you, don't buy it. But it seems to me that when we are in our privacy of our homes and we flick on a television set, and there is some pagan program coming in with pagans that are involved in their lifestyle, we are violating the Word of God. What we're doing is we are mixing with them. We're mixing with them. Now, the old-time Pentecostals were pretty strict. Maybe in some ways they were too strict. I don't know. Let God judge. But I know they sure were down on movies. Right? You know, go to movie theaters and whatever. But you see now, you know, with these video players and everything, the movies have come into the home. And so therefore I think Satan is working furiously through the communication, through the medium of television, see, to bring down many, many Christians so that there is fraternization going on. Somebody may say, well, I don't have any friends. Yes, you do. If you're watching this stuff, it is pure, rank paganism. There is no mention of Jesus Christ. There is no mention of the Bible. It's humanism and things that are far worse than humanism. There's, you know, violence and everything else that you can imagine in some of these things. And so therefore, in television in the home, with movies, magazines, books, I feel that we are violating the commandment that God gave to be separate and come out from among them. So therefore, I think it's a wise thing for you and for me to examine our consciences and just say, what contact do I voluntarily have with the world? Now, when the men go out to work during the day, yeah, we may have to work in a pagan environment, but you see, there's no choice there. But we can choose the magazine that we read and so forth. So we have to be very, very careful, because that type of mentality rubs off on us if we're not careful. Now, let's go back again to Joshua chapter 23 and verse 7. And I want to point out that there are five don'ts that the Lord gave in that verse through Joshua. Now, the first don't is don't mix. There's a real opportunity to mix with paganism because of television. There are people that we allow, we could allow, I mean, I don't do it in our home. We don't even have a television, thank God. I don't want it having in my home at the present time in my life anyway. But others may be led of God to have it. I'm not against television per se, but I'm against pagan television. But people that we would never physically allow into our home, you know, like gangsters and anybody else, will allow to come in through that tube. Now, the second thing is that the Lord says, don't mention their gods. He says, don't even mention their names. Now, that's a strong thing. Don't even mention their names. Don't even act like they exist. Don't give them any time. Don't give them any press. Well, we may not own a newspaper, but we can sometimes mention other gods by our mouths. See, and you might say, what are you talking about? Today, you know, in our enlightened society, there's no gods. Well, there may not be gods in the Western world in the sense of little tiki gods on the pianos. There's some of this, or Buddhas, or whatever. But the gods of today are the rich and the handsome and the powerful. And many times, you will find people talking about these great, important movie people. And in some sense, you know, I feel it's a form of idolatry. I don't think we need to bother reading about them. So-and-so that someone is a great actress and whatever and is involved in all these soap operas, why do we have to know about what her or his private life is like? See, in a way, as you follow after them, it's a 20th century form of following after false gods. Because to the youth, like for example in music, these rock stars, who are they? They are false gods of the 20th century. All right, now the third thing the Lord swears, don't swear by them. Was this violated? Yeah, it's violated a lot. Like for example, if any of you are familiar with a study of English in any way, or the classics, it's a very common thing to say, well, by Jove, such and such happened. Well, Jove is an abbreviation for the chief of gods, pagan gods, Jupiter. Okay, the Roman god was Jupiter, and the Greek equivalent is Zeus. But when you say by Jove, you're saying by Jupiter. These names shouldn't be even on in our vocabulary. The fourth thing in this same verse, verse 7, that the Lord forbids, he says, don't serve them. Don't serve them. Well, if it's true that through the media that we have today, there's a lot of false gods are presented to the people, how could we serve the false gods? We could serve the false gods by putting money towards the TV advertisers that go in to this rotten, filthy programming. And so therefore, if I happen to know that there's some particular product that gets behind a particularly evil program, you're not going to find me buying this particular product, no matter what the sale might be. And I don't want to buy their books or anything else. In other words, I'll do anything to not serve them. Basically, today, there could be a lot of serving of these gods by means of buying things and money. And then, last of all, the fifth thing that the Lord said is don't bow down before these gods. See, sometimes we have a tendency to be really envious of those that are the rich, the powerful, and the beautiful or handsome. But, see, that's contrary to God's word. Those people seem to be great, but in God's eyes, you know, they may very well belong to the kingdom of darkness, not to the kingdom of light, and they have Satan as their father rather than the Lord himself. So therefore, we don't want to encourage any concept that they are great, even though in the eyes of the world, they may seem great. Sometimes when I'm talking, and I'll be talking about someone that's very important in, let's say, the rock world, if I'm talking with some young person, I'll say, when I look at this pathetic individual, and they'll say, Jerry, you know, what are you talking about? This guy drives a Rolls Royce, and the guy has a home in the Bahamas, and he has another home in Hawaii, and I don't know how they found out all this information. But I say, that pathetic individual, I'm not going to give them any exaltation. I'm not going to lift them up. I'm not going to give them any glory. The Lord says, don't bow down before them. Okay, now let's move on. Then we go to verse 8, and Joshua says, but cleave, that means really follow closely, cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out them, or the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. And then he has this beautiful thing that shows what the power of God is like, and he says, one man of you shall chase 1,000. Why be afraid to wipe out the pockets of resistance? One man of you shall chase 1,000. Notice the Lord put it future, meaning there were still enemies around. Now, there's an application, of course, in our own lives. The application, as we've already stated, is that we come to the Lord Jesus, we confess that he is the Son of the living God, but although we nominally call him the Lord of our lives, so many times there are areas of darkness in our lives that we don't get rid of. The big things, maybe yes, but there's a lot of little things that we just say, like in a house, Lord, you may not go into this little closet. You can come to the living room, you can come to the kitchen, you can come to this bedroom, but you may not go into that closet. That's off limits to you. There's something that we want to keep from the Lord. And so therefore, the New Testament in a certain sense can be a pattern of the Old Testament, is there are areas, like if you honestly know there's an area of your life that is unholy before God. It could be an area of, hundreds of things. But you know, that's an area I'm not really following the Lord. I'm not doing what the Lord wants me to do there. See, we're just like the Israelites in allowing the pockets of resistance to remain. So we need to remember that God does give us strength as we seek Him, and we can have the strength of 1,000. Okay, verse 11, he says, take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. In other words, really love Him. See, now, there was a verse that I thought of some time ago. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. We don't really need to go there. But in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, it kind of talks in a sense about heaven. And it says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those that... And I was trying to think, was that for those that love Him or for those that serve Him? And then I looked it up, and there it was, for those that love Him. And then it dawned on me why Paul wrote it that way. You see, because if you really love the Lord, service will follow. But if you serve the Lord, love does not necessarily follow. So you can serve, but serve in bitterness, or serve out of fear, or serve out of this or that. You know, but there's not that love relationship. The Lord is interested in the love relationship, and when that flows, everything flows. So he says, take heed that you love the Lord your God. You know, one of the strongest pictures that we have of God the Father is given by Jesus when he talks about the prodigal son in the gospel according to Luke. Now, there's a lot of emphasis given as we read that about the boy coming back and the goodness of the father. That's great. Praise God that the boy came home. Praise God that the father received him. But if you want to go a little bit further on that, you might say, hey, why did the boy leave in the first place? And my understanding as I study and restudy that particular thing, because it's the only picture that we have that's so clear that I know of in a very graphic way of God the Father, is that when you come right down to the last analysis, the son didn't love his father. That's why he took off. He didn't love his father. Now, so therefore here in the verse, it says in verse 11, take heed therefore unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. And he says, and then he says, else if you do in any way go back, if you backslide, and cling to the remnant of these nations. Aha, you grow close to them as your friends rather than the Lord. He says, even these who remain among you and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they to you. That, I believe today, one of the ways it happens is through television. See, we think of marriage, I mean, if it's just an ordinary person talks about marriage, you don't think about a physical union so much. I mean, that's part of marriage, but there's also a union of mind and heart. You see, and when we get involved in this television sort of a thing, there is a union of mind and a union of heart often with the pagan world. There's a form of marriage that takes place. Oh, I can't wait until such and such a program comes on. And vicariously, we live the life of this big superhero. Be careful of that. All right. So then he says, no, verse 13, for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes. That sounds pretty rough. I don't like a thorn in my finger. Can you imagine a thorn in your eye? Thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Here's a little test that I might give to you and to myself with regard to the love relationship that we might have with the Lord. where's your mind and where's your heart? Where's my mind and where's my heart? Who do I think about all day? What do I think about all day? Well, I can understand that if you're selling shoes, you got to be thinking about customers and their feet and the right sizes and all that sort of a thing. But you know what? Even in the midst of that, our heart can be with the Lord. There's 100 times during the day when we have the opportunity to think on the Lord. And so therefore, if you find, you know, that your heart is on creatures, you know, to the point that really the number one love of your life isn't the Lord, and you find that your husband, your wife, you know, the empire that you're building or whatever it is, some friend, something, you know, oh, this dream house that I want to find, you know, if there's too much attention on that rather than the Lord, that's not really a sign of love. See, those that you really love, you think about. There are some people who think of the Lord only on Sunday morning for an hour. Then there's no more thinking of the Lord. So if we really love the Lord, I think that we have Him on our hearts and minds often. Then verse 14 says, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. Now, apparently he's going to die right that day. So the Lord had the timing. He says, this day, he says, I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. And Joshua really emphasizes that. He says, not one thing has failed. God has been with you. His word is true. And he says, all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he hath destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. You know, in the New Testament, there's a form of a covenant that we make when we come to Jesus, and you know, when we call Jesus Lord, that means that he really is the one that is in charge of our lives, not these false gods. All right, now that's all we're going to take for tonight. Let me just conclude by giving a couple of things here. Number one, I want to mention that the big thing was Joshua said, don't mix. Don't mix with the pagans, the heathen. What happened? They did, and therefore, in logical sequence, the next thing is the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a book of defeat, just as the book of Joshua was essentially a book of victory. Now, also, there's a New Testament equivalent to this, which I think is interesting. You know, there's two people that wrote letters to the Ephesians. Do you realize that not only did Paul write a letter to the Ephesians, but also Jesus wrote a letter to the Ephesians? You ever think about that? See, in the New Testament, there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And back in the book of Acts, about Acts chapter 20, Paul really warns them. He says, now look it, there are going to be wolves that will come in here after I'm gone, and they're going to try to use you. And he talked about the fact there would be false doctrine that would spread up. And he says, really be on guard. What happened? Where is Ephesus today? Can't find it practically. See? So in other words, the warning that Paul gave wasn't sufficiently heeded, at least by the generation after the people that had been around the early church fathers. Now then, in 90 AD, Jesus came back and he gave seven letters. The first letter was to the church at Ephesus. So this was long after the Acts of the Apostles were written by Luke. And then Jesus says, hey, look at, I've got something against you. You have some strengths, but you've left your first love. He says, watch it. Correct these things that I've told you about. Otherwise, I'm going to remove the candlestick. See, now he says, I move them around the candlesticks. Notice it's the presence of God among the church or with the church. And so therefore what happened? Did the candlestick ultimately get removed? Yes, it did. Otherwise, Ephesus would still be around. So here we find both in the Old and the New Testament warnings being given that actually were not heeded. And I think we need to take great care that we don't mix. One of the biggest of all movements that is touching the American Christian today, and also I guess reading in the West, but particularly in this country, is the Christian school. And we find that the public schools are under the jurisdiction of the state. There's a lot of nice people, and there are some good things that happen in the public school system, but it's also a vehicle for getting across much of the thinking of Satan and much that is bad and anti-God. And so therefore there are a lot of parents who feel, I'll do what I can. Now, you have to be led by the Spirit of God. Maybe God wouldn't lead you individually in this direction, but there's a lot of people, a lot of parents in this country that feel God is leading me to remove my children from the public school system, even though I've got to pay, as it were, double taxes in order that I might preserve my child from the danger of what? Mixing. Now, Satan realizes how strong we can be if we don't mix with the rottenness of the world. Now remember, I'm not saying that everybody has to go to a Christian school, and there's many circumstances that people would like to, but they just, for financially or some reason, or there's no private school that's around, no Christian school that's around, so I'm not putting a guilt trip on anybody, but I'm just saying that basically this whole phenomena that's risen up in the last 10, 20 years is something that Satan has tried to attack viciously. Because Satan realizes the potential of kids being instructed in the ways of God for 12 years without mixing. And therefore, there's every attack on the Christian school system imaginable. So therefore, let's remember, this is the message of Joshua 23. Be careful about mixing. It can be done in the 20th century in many, many different ways. Praise God. Let's stand. We might renew our consecration of our lives to the Lord, but if there's anybody that might be listening to a tape someplace sometime and you don't know the Lord, if you want to say this prayer with us, you can be a member of the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
As my Savior. And my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Amen.